you're born again. What does that new life look like? If you're born again, what does that new life look like? That's the question we've been grappling through over the last few weeks. And Peter, as he's worked through this with his readers, he's laid out a few clear marks of what that life looks like. The first one is an assurance in our future salvation, a confidence in that coming grace. And the way we maintain that assurance is through a disciplined and self-controlled mind. The second mark of a born-again life is a Christ-like character, reflecting Christ in how we live. Third mark is reverent obedience, living our lives in obedience to God's command, and that obedience is born not out of fear or terror, not out of us just feeling like we want to, but out of reverence and awe for our saving God. Today we're going to look at two more marks of a born-again life. First one is a sincere love for our brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ. The second one is a pursuit of what it is that helps us to spiritually grow. As individuals first, yes, but in this context, as a community. So, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is our last foray this time around into chapter 1. We're moving on to chapter 2 this week. So chapter 1, verse 22 is where we will begin. And we're going to read all the way through to chapter 2, verse 3. Now, remember, we are we're somewhat in a corner with our English translations. And so you might be thinking, Josh, that's kind of a strange division. It's kind of a strange way to read our text today. Why are we doing just the first three verses of chapter 2? How does that fit with the closing of chapter 1? And again, just remember that we're trying to follow the flow of Peter's thought. And in the original Greek, there were not chapter divisions, there were not verse divisions. And it certainly seems, and I hope that I'll be able to show to you today as we go through this, it really seems like Peter is continuing a thought. He starts a thought in verse 22 of chapter 1, and he finishes it, verse 3 of chapter 2. So, let's read that together and see if we can track with him. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So as Peter is prone to do throughout his letter, he starts an imperative. He starts giving us a directive, a command on how to live, but he begins it with a status reminder. The status reminder right there in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. All right, this is not, despite how it could be read, if you read over it pretty quickly, it almost sounds like there's a degree of human agency in this, like there's some way in which we have purified ourselves. And that is not, I believe, what Peter is trying to imply here. Instead, he is talking to us about the result of God's initiating and saving grace. So, You have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. You have received a gift, an unmerited gift. You've received the message of the gospel. You received it and obeyed it. You've received Christ's atoning work in your life. You've received his lordship. You've received the Holy Spirit. And as a result, you have been purified. As a result, you have experienced this inner transformation. You're a different person now. Not through your own efforts, but through Christ. And then he continues, as a result, as an evidence of your transformation, we have the imperative. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, given the context, we can learn a little something about what kind of love this is. It does not seem that Peter is talking about an affection or an emotion-based love. Maddie and I sometimes have arguments together, and I affirm to her that I love her, and she says, "I know you love me, but do you like me?" It's a painful question, one that I wish she never had to ask, but the kind of love that Peter has in mind here and that he's exhorting his readers to is not the like, okay? Not necessarily the like, at least not initially. It's not based on how we feel about a person. The love here is more like, and I think we're going to find as we explore the flow of the passage, the love that Peter is commanding a Christian to live is more like righteous works, righteous behavior toward our brothers and sisters in the Lord specifically. Righteous behavior. It's work. It's hard work. The term earnestly belies that. You can almost picture the way this word is being used. You can almost picture a marathon runner who is at the end of their marathon, and it is laborious and it is difficult, and they are even to some extent in misery, but the end goal is in sight, and they're like, "I am going to make it. I am earnestly striving to get to that end goal." So this earnest love, it's work. But Peter's also very clear that this kind of love, this righteous behavior towards our brothers and sisters, is founded on and sustained through, it rests entirely on God's eternal and unchanging word. This is what Peter says in verses 22 through 23. You can read it with me. "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the love, living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Now he's quoting Isaiah 40 there. And given the flow of that passage and what we know about Isaiah and the context in which it was written, he's using it as not only a verification of God's eternal word, but also as a form of comparison. He's comparing all of these temporary things that can feel very real, very lasting, very never-ending. World powers, world government, persecution, oppression, and so on and so forth. All of this, all the power and the changing and the fleeting motivations of man, it's all temporary. It all fades. It all becomes irrelevant. All that power ends, but God's word, in comparison, does not. God's word will never die. God's word will never be irrelevant. The power of God's word will never be lost. And so it's based on that eternal and unchanging and ever-powerful word that Peter's readers are to love through righteous behavior their brothers and sisters in Christ. Not emotions, not feelings of affection, the eternal, sustaining, and transforming power of God's word. But let's keep following Peter's train of thought here. And we'll ignore that chapter break. Not only do you need to love each other as a result of your transformation and through the sustaining power of God, but you also need to put certain things away. Look at chapter 2. Put away things that are not loving. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, in a broader sense, and I think some of your guys' interpretations will show this, the term slander there probably shouldn't be translated woodenly as slander, but can be better understood as evil, unkind speech, any kind of unkind speech. Put that away. And it seems, and we're going to lay this all out, but it seems like Peter is illustrating here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he's making a contrast between basically showing us what love is not. These things are not love. These things are destroyers of Christian fellowship. Put them away. And when we look at that list, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, unkind speech, this is a crucial message for Peter's readers. Think about their circumstances, like right at this time. They're minorities. They are living in a way that kind of marks them from the rest of society. They're scattered communities over a wide region. Stability is not a word I would use to define them. They are under, at this point in time, though it's not a systemic persecution, they are certainly under pressure, under suspicion. The outside world for these believers was not a friendly place. And their church life, their church communities, were these small, fragile, vulnerable home churches, for lack of a better word. And so look at that list again. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and unkind words. It would have been work for them to keep the pressures, to keep the stresses, to keep the external temptations and fears and angers, to keep all that outside world off of each other. For those of us who leave the home to work or to do whatever it is we do, and then we come back to our home, how diligent do we have to be in not bringing the troubles of the world back into the house with us and taking it out on our loved ones? These believers had to work to keep the pressures of the outside world out of their communities, out of their homes. In the face of persecution, in the face of danger, they had to work to maintain each other's trust. As I was reading through this passage, I was reminded of something very real going on in the church today in the Muslim world. Some of you might have heard the term MBBs, or Muslim Background Believers. It's one of the fastest growing church communities, but also one of the most fragile, because they have almost no trust for each other. Native ancient Christian communities don't have trust for MBBs because they don't believe that they're necessarily Christian to begin with. They could be spies for the government or the religious authorities. They could be plants trying to get churches shut down. Muslim background believers don't trust each other for the same reasons. These could be spies. They could be trying to out me to my family and community. They could be trying to get me arrested by the secret police. And so what happens is you have this new Christian community, and they're hearing the gospel, and they are receiving Christ, but they do not trust each other. They have allowed suspicion and fear and deceit to poison them as a whole, as a community. And it has crippled this church. And so you can, just imagining that, you can easily see how this same kind of poison could have made it into the readers, the lives of the readers that Peter is writing to. The sins that Peter calls out here specifically are more than capable of poisoning communities and destroying churches. Put those things away, says Peter. And then he keeps going, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. In their place, crave and seek that which nourishes you. In their place, long for what nourishes you. Put away these things that are not love, that destroy, that corrode, that inhibit spiritual growth, and in their place, crave and seek what nourishes you, builds you, and sustains you. Look at verse 23. Three. Like newborn infants, long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Some fascinating imagery going on here. Peter is calling his readers newborn infants. Now, how many people in here have ever been responsible for a newborn infant? Let me see a show of hands. Surprisingly fewer of you than I imagined. So how many of you parents, and some of you are living it right now, how many of you parents remember the urgency in which your infant longed for milk? Okay. For those of us who have had kids, I know I don't have much room to complain here, but it felt like my infants, all three of them, the most urgent, pressing thing in their life was milk. And as a father who could not readily produce milk, it was a very frustrating process for me because I felt like, well, they don't need me, they don't want me. So the introduction of bottle feeding was fantastic because all of a sudden I felt needed. But these infants, they come out of the womb ready and craving and urgently needing that which sustains their life, that which helps them to grow. And they are hardwired to make sure you know when they need that sustenance, that nourishment. And it's urgent, and it's pressing, and it seems to be all that they want. They're craving that milk. I think it's a beautiful illustration. Christians, like a newborn infant, longs and craves and strives for milk to grow and to live, you also should crave and long for and be so focused on that which brings you growth, that which helps you to grow in your salvation, that which brings you life and sustains you. So what is pure spiritual milk? This is the question. What is pure spiritual milk? And how do we grow up into salvation through it? How are we spiritually nourished, if you will, by this milk? There are five views, generally speaking, that you will encounter if you dig into this. I've narrowed them down to three that I think have some biblical viability. And we're going to look through those together. So the first view is that spiritual milk, pure spiritual milk, is simply God's word, Scripture. And this fits well here. This is the most common interpretation of pure spiritual milk. It fits well because it follows with the flow of the text. Believers receive new life through God's word. They're nourished through God's word. And therefore, as they're putting off these old aspects of self, as they're putting off these community destroyers, they are to put on, they should long for this source of nourishment. They should long for God's word. It fits. The second view that you'll encounter is that pure spiritual milk actually represents Christ himself. And the argument typically goes that Scripture, God's word, Scripture is the means by which we come to Christ, but that Christ himself is our ultimate source of nourishment, of spiritual nourishment. And so if we're longing for pure spiritual milk to grow in salvation, that is a longing, a sort of all-encompassing longing for Christ as our sole sufficiency. It's a full-time heart posture that is dependent on God, on Christ. There's a third view. Pure spiritual milk is simply, in a more general sense, life in the Spirit. And this can refer to any kind of practice that promotes our spiritual growth. This could include scripture reading, could include prayer, could include fellowship, song, and so on and so forth. It's anything that would be mediated, enabled, or facilitated by the Holy Spirit. And so the argument goes, well, this kind of life is what Christians, believers, should long for. So which one is it? Well, after many hours in this, I will say to you that I don't think there's necessarily a definitive way to come down on this. However, I do think it is safe to say that all three of these things are in view in this text. Is that too vague? Let's see. Scripture is certainly in view here as the primary channel of nourishment. It is the living and abiding Word of God. It's the divinely inspired means through which we are born again. It's the primary way, we could say, that God nourishes his children, that he's revealed himself to his children, his promises, his character, the person and work of Christ. All of this is revealed through Scripture. And so it's perfectly in view that to grow in our salvation, to be spiritually nourished, is to long for and steep ourselves in God's Word, the Bible. But if we're trying to say that all three of these things are in view, then I think it's also safe to say that it doesn't end there. The process of our spiritual nourishment does not end there. If Scripture is our primary channel for spiritual nourishment, we might say that Christ himself then is the substance of that nourishment. Scripture, it points beyond itself. It points the reader beyond itself to Christ. Christ who is the living Word. Christ who John in John 6 tells us is the nourishment, the bread of eternal life. And so I think also in view here, when we're talking about pursuing that which nourishes, pursuing that which causes us to grow in salvation, it's not just about reading Scripture so that we can know about Christ, but it's allowing Scripture, the truths of Scripture, to bring us into an active, living relationship with Christ. We know about Christ so that we can know Christ, the one who himself is the bread of eternal life. And finally, if God's Word is the primary channel of nourishment, if Christ is a substance of nourishment, then we could make the case that the Spirit is the active agent of nourishment. After all, he inspired the writing of God's Word. He is the one who makes the Word alive in us. He is the one who enables us, as Peter says, to truly taste that the Lord is good. Without the Spirit's work in our lives, the knowledge of Christ would just be an intellectual pursuit, and the Bible would just be a nice collection of historical and artistic writings. The Spirit is the one who illuminates Scripture, who applies its truth in our lives, and who mediates our fellowship with Christ and each other. So what I want to suggest to you is that Peter, when Peter tells his readers to put off these love killers, to put off these community destroyers, and to pursue pure spiritual milk by which they can grow in their salvation, I would suggest that Scripture, Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit, life in the Spirit, they are all in view here. I will suggest to you that pure spiritual milk in and of itself, if you really wanted to put a pin in it, is probably a reference to Scripture. Now, also in view, and this is crucial, if we follow the flow of Peter's words, also in view is still this idea of brotherly love, a communal love for the people around us in the body of Christ. The idea that obedience to God's word results in our transformation, which results in sincere brotherly love, I think plays a crucial role, at least in the context of this passage, in our spiritual growth. Yes, our spiritual growth as individuals, but primarily, again, in this context, I think as a community of believers. So look at what Peter does here. We're just trying to illustrate the flow of thought in this text. Number one, obedience to the gospel. That's how he starts it. It leads to that transformation, and it creates in us the capacity to have sincere love for each other. But as we follow and we link the words together, in the light of that new capacity for love, there are two steps that still have to take place within the context of a spiritually nourished community. First, we have to put away things that are clearly not love. things that destroy community and destroy us. And then we need to pursue that which spiritually nourishes, yes, ourselves, but I think in view here, spiritually nourishes each other and builds a community. See, I would argue to you as the whole text this morning, well, we in our individualistic society have an inclination to pick up a text like this and to read it and to simply apply it to ourselves. I think that the whole text this morning, if we understand it correctly, is in fact about the community. Peter shifted from our vertical relationship with God now to the horizontal, to how we are to interact with and to bolster and support each other. So it's together, it's our spiritual growth as a community. Together we feed on the pure spiritual milk of God's word. Together we operate in fellowship with Christ as his bride, as the church. Together we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit for our ongoing sanctification. And all of that is within this original context of we've been transformed. We're living new lives. And that transformation means loving and supporting each other. It means acting righteously toward each other. Now, Peter tells us exactly what this righteous action looks like. He says, put away all malice. Some of you have translations that might say evil actions. What does it mean to righteously treat each other? Put away all malice. Put away hidden hostility. Put away grudges. It is, I think, super easy for us in our context today to give in to malice. Sure, it sounds like a kind of a gnarly word. I would never give in to malice toward people. But think about what happens when we get squeezed a little bit as a church community. Maybe we start to face persecution. Maybe we start to face sickness among us. Maybe we begin experiencing economic duress and start losing jobs. Maybe we encounter reasons for division, for a lack of charity. Maybe we start going through a church transition of some kind. These are all opportunity for malice, for evil action, for hidden grudges, for hostility to arise. And the thing is, folks, we are very good at hiding this kind of behavior behind holy language. We can call each other brother, we can call each other sister, and in the same breath, we can poison relationships and fragment communities. So for the sake of love, for the sake of the spiritual nourishment of God's people, Peter is very clear, put away malice and replace it intentionally with goodwill. And replace it intentionally with seeking the benefit of others. Replace it intentionally with trying to outdo each other in doing good. Put away all deceit. Much of the vulnerability, I think, of the church today, as we are working to maintain testimony in our culture, is to try and protect our image. Try and protect our image, and maybe to try and manipulate, whether it's the culture around us, whether it's within our church. There's a temptation to try and hide sin and call it something else. But the problem is when we allow the twisting of truth into a church community, well, it produces rot. It produces rot at the core of the church. It reduces our ability to trust, and it erodes the foundation of this community. So let's put twisting of truth away, and let's commit to transparency. Let's commit to honesty. Let's commit to speaking the truth in love, even if it hurts. Let's commit to speaking constructively, even if it hurts. And this next one, hypocrisy, it goes hand in hand. Let's put away hypocrisy. This is Peter's admonition to the Christian community. It is easy to wear a mask of goodness while hiding a heart of compromise. That is easy. All are guilty of it in one way or another. But we've been told to put it away. It's easy to say one thing, to promote one thing, and not be that in reality. Folks, we live in an age of filters, in an age of making things look better than they actually are. I don't know, a number of you, I'm sure, are on social media. A number of you have gone to the movies in the last, I would say, 2 years and have seen the spectacle on the screen. I don't know if you need to hear this today, but maybe you do. We've reached an age, ladies and gentlemen, where you cannot trust what you see on the screen in front of you at all. I don't care if it's a video. I don't care if it's an audio file. I don't care if it's an image. All of it can be manipulated and distorted and can make you believe quite artistically that what you're seeing is real when it is not. Social media, Instagram, for example, is one of those issues, one of those places. TikTok is one of those places. Look, they're great platforms for socializing, they're great platforms for networking, but you cannot trust what you see. And I'm not even talking now about distortion of image or videos, people making their bodies look better than they are, people adjusting certain things, people changing voice tones to sound better than they are. What I'm also talking about is simply presentation of self. How many of us follow what they call influencers these days? No, don't raise your hand. All right, these influencers, their mission in life, their career, is to present to you the best possible looking world. Look how good I've got it. Look at all these things that I do and succeed in. And we're over here in our reality thinking, I can never be like that. Outside of these doors, guys, nothing is as it seems. We cannot trust our own eyes anymore. And the problem is, a very real problem, is that kind of fakeness is coming into the church. It's not hard to picture. That kind of fakeness comes into the church when we decide to try and put on a better display than what we actually are. Pastors are the worst at this, by the way, which is why pastors' kids usually go one of two directions. They're either complete angels who love the Lord and go on to their next ministry, or they are demon spawns who hate the faith and rebel against it. Why? Because pastors are the worst hypocrites. I'm painfully aware of this in my own life, but we come up here in the pulpit and we preach holiness and we preach grace and we preach love and patience and kindness and all these beautiful Christian things, and at home we're just the worst. Impatient, angry. It's what it is, it's hypocrisy. We're preaching one thing, doing something else. We put our own spiritual filters on, and we foster appearances over authenticity. Guys, I want to petition you today to commit with me to making this community one that fosters authenticity, that rejects fakeness and double standards, rejects the things that keeps us from truly loving each other, rejects the things that keeps us from true and freeing confession, and the thing that keeps us from actually bearing each other's burdens. We need to put away hypocrisy for the sake of love and community. Let's foster an environment where we can walk in to these doors and we can rest knowing that in this family, we're only going to find authenticity, transparency, humility, and grace. Put away all envy. It is easy to ignore God's goodness in your life while you resent his goodness in someone else's life. It's kind of a stark way of putting it. It's easy to completely lose track of God's goodness and his blessings and the things he has done for you in your life while you focus on and resent somebody else's blessings. Let go of that. Put it away. Instead, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Give thanks when you see others experiencing blessing and succeeding. And in the same token, learn to observe and give thanks for where you have been blessed as well, for every good thing that has come from the Father. Put away all harmful speech. This is a particularly malignant form of cancer in the church. It can, like deceit and like malice, it can show up in holy language. It can show up in prayer requests. It can show up in concerns we have for a fellow church member. It can show up in burdens that we're carrying for someone. It can show up in jokes. It can show up in careless words. And what it can do is damage reputations, damage unity, and destroy trust. So for the sake of love, put away unkind words. And in putting these things off, let's be a community that takes Peter's words seriously and a community that supports each other in being the bride of Christ, that supports each other in being prepared for his return, that supports each other in our progressive sanctification. Let's be that church. Let's stand together, and we're going to pray. And I'll invite the music team to come forward. Father, as we go out from here, help us to be guarded against drifting back into these old poisons that are not of you, that are not reflections of your love. Help us to be a people who crave, long for God's word, a people who feed on the nourishment of Christ, who walk in relationship with him, and who walk in the Spirit. Help us to prove, to demonstrate our new birth by the way that we love each other. Help us to be a strong community, one that will not wither away in the face of transition, division, and persecution, but will remain firmly and vibrantly rooted in your living and abiding word. In Jesus' name.